I have an old friend who lives in Southern California who calls me occasionally. He's up in his 80s now and a great man, a strong spiritual fellow. I got a letter from him yesterday with several articles that he's written about spiritual things. And when he calls, I'll ask him how he's doing. And he generally will say, I'm able to set up and take nourishment. That's his way of saying it. We are involved in an effort this year to try to take nourishment spiritually in the form of the reading of the Lord's Word every day. After all, the Lord's Word is like bread. It's not. None of us can live by bread, literal bread alone. We need this kind of bread as well. And so what we're doing in our class is taking one of the great readings from since we met last, in other words, since last Thursday until now, and we're trying to think about what the lessons we learned from these passages. Here are the ones we've read this past week. August the 29th to September the 4th. 1 Samuel chapter 16 through 24, and then the Psalms 27 through 33, the last couple chapters of Habakkuk, first five chapters of Daniel, the last chapter of 2 Peter, and then almost the first three chapters of the Gospel of Luke. Now, there are many great paragraphs, many great lessons in those passages. We might take a minute here to find out which ones stood out to you and which ones made you stop and think as you were reading along. And if you have one you brought to share with us tonight, raise your hand and tell us which one it is. Anybody? Okay. Becky, be careful when you scratch like that. I think you're raising your hand. Okay, okay, Clay.
I was impressed with the fact that David, when he cut the hem of Saul's garment, that he was trying to find out, Saul, why do you want to kill me? I could have killed you, but I didn't.
I'm impressed with David's respect for holiness, respect for the Lord's anointed in that process as well. And Saul did not deserve to be shown any kindness. David still did. That's a good point. Anybody else? All right. Daniel, Phyllis said Daniel's refusing to eat the king's fine food and instead keeping himself holy. And him doing so in the palace of the king of Babylon. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? I heard somebody mention the other day peer pressure. You talk about overcoming peer pressure. They're great. That's a great example of it. Okay, Becky, okay.
In 1 Samuel, I was just thinking about Saul and how conflicted he is. Is he succumbing to his jealousy or his self-doubt or both, or is really just blood David, or is he?
Okay. One of the lessons from that whole episode of Saul's sad decline and the kind of the split personality he has toward his treatment of David is, there's a great lesson on what sin does to us. It makes us crossways with our best selves, and we don't the things that should be a blessing to us, we resent. And here's Saul loving David and hating David at the same time, and benefiting from David's service and trying to kill him at the same time. And it's really a sad look in the mirror at what selfishness can do to a human being. I think that's a good illustration. Eddie? All right. The idea of growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord is an extremely encouraging responsibility and possibility for us. Think of what we can do, whoever we are, when grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Adam, and I, wait a minute, I have to be specific. Are you first or second, Adam? I see another one behind you. Two more behind you right there. Go ahead. Okay, first Adam. Oh, I'm glad Adam mentioned that. And we were talking about it at the end of last week, the last paragraph in Habakkuk, where he basically says, even if the economic system fails, and even if political systems fail, and even if I don't know how I'm going to make a living, and even though I'm still going to trust the Lord and serve the Lord. And it said it a lot better than that, but it's a great passage. Anybody else? Dennis?
I think Psalm 33:12 is very appropriate for this age that we're in here now. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord.
All right. Psalm 33:12. That's kind of the hinge of that great chapter, I think, that statement there. Anybody else? Let me mention just a few great ones that no one... Okay, Jim, you almost missed your opportunity. I almost overlooked you.
Okay. In these passages in the book of Psalm, there is passages that talk about, some of them are repeated, that the Lord will not forsake his parents, his father's sake.
Oh, that's great.
That's wrong.
Yeah.
And it happens. I knew when I was out of that place. God's one. And they learned of it, and when he got home, all of his clothes and shoes out of the room. They just couldn't sleep.
Great statement. Actually, from the chapter we're going to study tonight, Jim, the one Jim has brought up. Let me mention to you some of the ones in this section that are outstanding. The fact in 1 Samuel 16 that God does not look on the outward appearance. Think about how much time, effort, and money is spent in American culture on how we look outwardly. The shape, you know, whatever the shape of our faces are that we were born with, or our physical condition, or our clothing, or whatever, and yet God, when He chooses a king for Himself, looks on the heart. That God is able to do that is impressive. That He does is instructive to us. What about 1 Samuel 17 with David and Goliath? And an important illustration that is, that of someone who cared enough about the cause of the Lord that he could not stand to see this Philistine to blaspheme God's name every day and nobody do anything about it. And maybe that tells you what God saw in this young man's heart that caused him to do that. The friendship of David and Jonathan would go well with what Kyle was talking to us about a while ago, and what a lesson that is. And of course, in the story of Daniel, dream about the coming kingdom in Daniel chapter 2. In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom and never be destroyed. You know that. And then in chapter 3 with the three young men, I love it when they say, our God is able to deliver us from your fiery furnace, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to worship your image that you set up. I love that. And what a great lesson that is. In Daniel 5, remember the king who sees the handwriting on the wall, and how images from the Bible have become so much a part of our life and language that we know what those kind of phrases mean. And then in the Gospel of Luke, the story of the birth of the Lord in chapter 2, and then the childhood, the pictures that we have of the Lord's childhood, and then John the Baptist teaching about what repentance is in Luke chapter 3. All of that's impressive, but I want to focus on one that I think a lot of us and our families are in need of right now. It's from Psalm 27. And I want to mention to you, you guys do not know how much self-discipline I have exercised here, because we've been doing this class on this reading for, I think this is number 24 of the ones that I've done. And we're on our second trip through the Psalms, and I love the Psalms, and I haven't taught on a single one of them yet. So you guys have to appreciate the discipline that takes. This one needs to be read and thought about. I title it myself, The Circle of Confidence. And I want for us to try to think for a few minutes here about why this idea is so important to our spiritual self-awareness and to our growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How many of you are totally and completely confident every hour of every day? Well, I'm glad to see we're all honest. Nobody is. And if we don't say it out loud, at least we know inwardly what it is. And some of us are quieter. I mean, we don't come across like that naturally at all. So this idea of the circle of confidence, I think, is important. And if you read these words together, you see kind of what I mean by the circle. We start out with a statement of wonderful confidence, or call it calm here. The Lord is my light and my salvation, and He's the stronghold of my life. And I remember the times when He's delivered me from my enemies before, who came up like they were about to devour me. But then we move from that to going to the house of the Lord to seek Him, to seek after Him, to gaze on Him and all of that. And we move from that to an urgent cry of deliverance. Don't, oh God of my help, don't forsake me. Don't cast me off. And how do you go from the statement of confidence to the commitment and worship? I just want one thing. I want to dwell in your house. And then in the next section, don't cast me off. Don't forsake me. And then back to the calm again. I believed. I'm going to wait for the Lord and be strong. And the idea that I'm getting at with this is that you don't just get to the place where you're now a calm and courageous and confident servant of the Lord and you have no trouble. There's always the present set of circumstances that call for the renewal of courage and the renewal of confidence, and there's always the need to look at this present challenge in the light of these times before when the Lord has been with me and blessed me and helped me. At least that's how it looks to me. I think this is an ongoing process. I believe this psalm is really, really important in this way. I have found it referred to as the anthem of deliverance. Or one writer called it the soul's changing moods. Maybe you can think of it other ways. The circle of confidence is how we're looking at it. And here's one of the reasons why I think this is important. What this psalm says, a lot of the psalms are this way. What the psalm says is beautiful in and of itself, and it's a source of strength. A lot of Christians have been encouraged by what this psalm says. I've heard Dennis read it more than once at memorials that we've done together. I know Adam taught a lesson, first Adam taught a lesson on this some months ago. It's a beautiful source of strength, but in the process, it is a short course on the how this is done, is a short course on what a spiritual life is, and a short course on prayer and devotion to the Lord in our everyday lives. So if we can think of it that way, I think it'll help us. Now, before I read it, I want to call your attention to some of the noticeable elements of this psalm that may help to understand where the writer is coming from. It's a psalm of David, and I noticed that almost all the writers that I can find attach it to one of two times, and there's a split of opinion about this, but one of two times in David's life, they think it is thought that either it comes from the times when Saul is after David, like Becky mentioned, trying to wipe him out, like Clay mentioned a while ago, or from the time when Absalom, David's son, led a rebellion against him and David had to flee the city in shame. And I couldn't imagine a lower point in any man's life than that was. At either times, either of those two times, this would make sense, I think. There are, in this psalm, there are several terms, or several different forms of the word, or synonyms, what I'm looking for enemies here. If you notice, in verse 2, it mentions the wicked or evildoers. It mentions adversaries. It mentions an enemy camp in verse 3. If you go down at verse 6, it mentions enemies, his enemies again. And come down to verses 11 and 12, it mentions enemies, adversaries, false witnesses who have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. So I don't get the impression that this wonderful psalm came from an easy spot in life. Do you? The circumstances are pretty clearly ones in which he is being threatened and challenged and he's in danger. These are tough times, troubled times in this psalmist's life, in this little poem here, or in this song. Now, the other thing that stands out is that these are the words of somebody who knows very well that confidence in the Lord is well placed. This has been proven in his life in verse 2, when adversaries and foes have suddenly come upon him as if to devour him, like his adversaries are wild animals, and they assail him to destroy him like a predator would on prey. He says, it is they who stumble and fall. It's not me. They come to eat me up, but they're the ones who fall, and the implication is because the Lord is with me. So what is at stake now is not that this fellow has never known that God can be trusted. It's that a man who's already found out that confidence in God is well placed now has all these enemies, adversaries, false witnesses who are breathing violence against him. And the question is now, how do I arrive at courage under these circumstances? Courage is not a quality that is a stoic thing. It's godly courage is based on confidence in the Lord. You don't wait till you feel courageous and then go do something. God supplies the courage while you're facing the tough circumstances that come along with and when you face it with confidence in Him. So that gives you an idea maybe of where we're headed with this. Now, Let's break it down into little sections as we read through it, and there are four of them, I think. There's a huge difference in tone between the first half and the last half of the psalm that you'll notice as we go along. First, the question, whom shall I fear? This is verses 1 through 3. Let's just read it together. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. This is ESV, and I note that the New American Standard uses the word defense, I think, and King James, does it use the word strength there? The strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. Now, take a look at this for a second. One of the things about this chapter is it uses, it's a literary tool, as sort of a triplet formation, groups of three sayings that have similar meanings. And in this case, the Lord, David says, is my light, in a light for life in a dark world, a dangerous or a threatening world. The Lord is my salvation, which is a term that means we use it almost totally like being saved from sin, but its original idea is really rescue from danger or rescue from a life-threatening situation of some sort. And then the Lord is the stronghold of my life. He's the defense of my life. He's the base in the ball game. He's the fort in the war. He's the place of calm in a world that is turbulent. That's what God is. And of course, these are images that appear in a lot of different settings in Scripture, but all three pictures are really encouraging. Light, if you imagine being in a totally dark thing and then there's light, or if you're in a situation you don't know how you're going to escape and you're rescued, or if you are being pursued by enemies and you find a stronghold, like David in the cave or something like that, and you get an idea of what he's saying. Now, because the Lord is those three things to him, he has these statements. Whom shall I fear? And what's the anticipated answer? If the Lord is my light, my salvation, and the stronghold of my life, whom shall I fear? What's the answer? It should be only him, shouldn't it? I have no reason to fear. That would be the anticipated answer, and I think that's what he's implying here. It's like the questions, remember, at the end of Romans 8, that we have in the New Testament, a great, great passage beginning in verse 28 of that chapter. Of whom shall I be afraid? Hebrews 13 uses this idea to encourage us to remember that the Lord is on our side. And then he makes the statement at the end of verse 3, my heart shall not fear. All those are good intentions. And yet he finds himself in this terrible situation in life, and he uses the picture. You kind of get an idea here of how we meet evil or difficulty in our lives. It may suddenly, evildoers may suddenly and unexpectedly swarm us from out of nowhere. Or they may encamp us or besiege us like an army surrounded the cities in those times and tried to cut off supplies. It may be a war that arises. We're hearing a lot of talk about this kind of stuff in the political world now, but sometimes in our lives these kinds of things go on. And he says, yet I will be confident. That's the intention. This all starts out, this circle of confidence starts out with a decision that I'm going to be confident in the Lord. I'm going to place my confidence in Him. Remember that enemies may be personal enemies who wish you harm. They may be systems of thought that are dangerous and would try to oppose you or drag you down. They may be problems, physical difficulties or illnesses or other kinds of crises in our lives. They're not just personal enemies for this lesson to apply. So that's where we start out, with the realization that God is worthy of our confidence, that He wants to be our light and our salvation and our stronghold, that He's done everything He can to show us that we have nothing to fear as long as He is with us, and that kind of thing. And that's where this starts. Now notice that he moves next to, to worship. He starts with the statement that God can be trusted, and then he moves to worship. And his statement is, "One thing I've asked, and that's what I'll seek after." Let's read verses 4 through 6. "One thing have I asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He'll conceal me under the cover of His tent, and He'll lift me high upon a rock. And now my head will be lifted up, my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I'll offer in His tent sacrifices and shout with shouts of joy. I'll sing and make melody to the Lord." All right, look at the collection of terms in this section here. He wants this one thing. Now please note that confidence being renewed sometimes requires focus. The question that we ask ourselves, look, what is the main thing to me in life? And he says here, what I have asked and what I'm seeking is to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. I think of Psalm 23. When I read that, I'm sure a lot of us do. Here, I think the idea is appearing before God, having free access to God, to relate to Him, to worship Him, and to understand oneself in the light of Him. I want to gaze upon Him, upon the beauty of the Lord. In other words, I want to admire Him. I want to delight in Him. I want to be impressed with Him. Not with the problems that are going on around me, not with how bad the world is, but I want time when I can be impressed with the Lord, and then I want to inquire. I want to meditate in His temple. I want to think about what He means in my life. I want to think about how He wants me to live. I want to consider what everything's really all about. Now, who can't see the necessity of times like that? Worship here becomes a key step in the process, in the circle of confidence, because how can you have confidence in a God that you're not impressed with? How can you consider Him your light and your salvation until you have realized how much He means to His whole creation? So that's the idea here. And then notice next that he says, the result to this will be He'll hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. I love that picture. He'll hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. And it's like the a tent or that kind of thing. He'll conceal me under the cover of His tent. He'll lift me high up on the rock, and when the floods are going all around, like high ground, he'll set you on a high place so that you're not threatened by these overwhelming floods that come along. And all three of these are pictures of physical safety, but they illustrate well what God's care means in a person's life. And then my head will be lifted up. above all my enemies round about me. If you can picture people with their heads bowed before the presence of a great king in those days, and if the king would go in that crowd and have the head of an individual lift up, it would be an honor or a privilege or a blessing. It would show the king's favor, the king's grace to that individual. For that to happen in the presence of all enemies would be to say, your faults, things you're saying about me don't amount to anything. They haven't done any harm at all because I still have the king's favor. If we had more time, we could say more about this part. We don't, though. Look what we're saying now. That brings us to almost an unexpected statement here. I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. And you and I think, well, why would he say this when he's already said he has confidence in God? Hasn't God already shown that he'll do this? Listen to what the passage says. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Which is what Brother Jim mentioned earlier. Now think about this. And notice the idea is that God has given an invitation. Seek my face. Pray to me. Approach me. Ask for my favor. And so David says, I have and by the way, to seek my face is in the plural form in the way God gives it, as if it's spoken to more people than one. But David's answer, your face I will seek, means that he has personally made this invitation his own, and that he's responding to what God has invited all of us to do. Your face, Lord, do I seek. I want your presence. I want your favor. I need your fellowship. I want to be with you. And then he says, hide not your face. And what I'm asking is, how do you put the first phrase together with the last one? What makes a man who knows God has said to all of us, seek my face, then say, hide not your face? What do you think the answer is? Does he realize God's greatness? Does God's remoteness seem to be a reality to him? Does he, humanly speaking, feel unworthy? Do you and I have any of that, any of those feelings in us that we know we've been invited to ask God, and yet we're not certain that we're capable of asking God? Or, of course, that happens with us, you see, and that is the crisis of confidence here. All these things happen. All these enemies are around. They're saying all these bad things. Is it possible to start believing them? Is it possible to start questioning self? Is it possible to think all this wouldn't be happening to me if God were happy with me? What do you think? You guys never have those kinds of feelings of struggle. I think we all do, and that's what he's getting at here. And so he says, don't turn your servant away. Don't cast me off. Don't forsake me. Instead, teach me, lead me. Don't give me up to the will of my adversaries. This is a this is an important point. Now, you notice something here I mentioned about spirituality. I brought with me a paragraph I found somewhere about this change in this what would appear to be a lack of confidence in a song about confidence. This writer says it is sound spiritual practice to strengthen oneself in God, as in worship, before launching on supplication. Now think about what he's saying. The outshoot of this would be, in a spiritually healthy life, you praise God, dwell on God's goodness, you thank Him, glorify Him first before you begin to lay out the supplications, the petitions. Why does that make sense? Because God has to be, you have to consider God great enough to actually be able to grant these requests. In this way, we pray to a God whom we see clearly, and we finally share with the psalmist that assurance which comes from committing even our gravest crisis to the hand of a known and loved God. And in this way, prayer would be, it would rest on the invitation of God. It would involve casting the whole burden upon Him, and it would be mostly about wanting His will to be done in our lives, which is what He's saying when He says, "Don't give me up to the will of my adversaries. Teach me, lead me." That's what prayer wants most. And now, He ends with this, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Now, I realize there's some translation difference. There are some Hebrew manuscripts that have another word before this, which suggests I would have fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the house of the living. Either way, the idea is the man has believed. He has met the tough circumstances. He's had to renew his confidence, yes, but he still has his confidence. If I hadn't thought I would still live to see the goodness of the Lord, I would have given up. He says, let's look at the phrases here. He advises in verse 14, "Be strong. Let your heart take courage." I assume by the confidence he's talking about. And then the idea, "Wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord." He says it twice in verse 14. That idea is, you've committed, you've been invited to seek His face, you've sought His face, you've cast your burden on Him, you know that He's proven Himself worthy of confidence, so wait for Him. Patiently endure. Stay with Him. Be faithful to Him. Now, I told you that this would be something we all needed. And if you don't need that, then God bless you. That's wonderful, but I think you're a rare creature. We all do. And please notice these two things, and we'll end with this. I wanted to read you a few verses from chapter 33, but you're saved by the bell. Look at this one here. Please notice that even when he has said what he does in verse 14, the adversaries of verse 12 are still present. They're still false witnesses, and they still are breathing out violence. So his courage and confidence is not from lack of danger or a problem or enemies anymore. And instead, the confidence comes from the faithfulness or the goodness of the one believed in. Not I'm great enough, I'm good enough, I can take it on, I can handle it, all that kind of thing, but the Lord can. I know some of you have little ones and so forth. Thank you so much for being with us tonight. Hope the rest of the week goes good. Let's have a prayer and then you'll be dismissed. Father, thank you much for your greatness and goodness. Thank you for the ways in which you have made your goodness known. We realize that goodness is defined by the kind of person you are, and we pray that you'll help us to imitate you in our lives this week. We pray that you'll help us to seek your face. We pray that you will receive us, even if our own fathers and mothers were to give up on us, that you'd still take us in. And we pray that because of that, we may be strong and have courage and serve you. Thank you for each household present here tonight. Bless each family according to your will. Help us to do some good in the lives of one another for these days until we meet next. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.